Our expository text and gospel lesson is taken from Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 7. You'll find this on page 66 in the pew Bibles in front of you. I'll be reading verses 36 through the end of the chapter. Let's stand for the gospel lesson. We read here that one of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him. And he, that is Jesus, went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And a woman in the city, who was a sinner, having learned that he was eating in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster jar of ointment. She stood behind him at his feet, weeping, and began to bathe his feet with her tears and to dry them with her hair. Then she continued kissing his feet and anointing them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw it, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what kind of woman this is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." Jesus spoke up and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." "Teacher," he replied, "speak." "A certain creditor had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii," and a denarii, by the way, is a day's wage, so this would be a year and a half's day's wages, "and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debts for both of them. Now which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "I suppose the one for whom he canceled the greater debt." And Jesus said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has bathed my feet with her tears and dried them from her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time that I came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which were many, have been forgiven. Hence, she has shown great love. But the one to whom little is forgiven loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." But those who were at the table with him began to say amongst themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." This is the word of the Lord. You know, I read of a minister who was giving a children's sermon, like we give children's sermons here, and he asked the kids the question, "What must we do to receive forgiveness? What must we do to receive forgiveness?" And one little boy raised his hand and he said, "Pastor, I know. First of all, we have to sin." That's the first thing. And there's a certain logic to that. I had a wise guy here. I asked the question, a rhetorical question. I said, "Do you know what the number one cause of divorce is?" You know what he said? "Marriage." Well, there is a certain logic that in order to receive forgiveness, we have to sin. I heard about a new minister who came to a town and to a church, and after the service, a well-intentioned woman came through. And as she shook his hand, she said to him, "You know, Pastor, I have to tell you, Reverend, we really never knew what sin was until you came here." It's a rather dubious compliment, I think. But sin and forgiveness are at the heart of the church's vocabulary. In fact, do you know that the word sin appears 448 times in the Bible? There was a pastor who gave a sermon, and he said that the Bible articulates 285 different kind of sins. 285 different kinds of sins. Apparently, the next day on Monday, his secretary was inundated with church members who wanted a detailed list of what those sins were. I think those are the same people who believe that the doctrine of original sin means you have to keep making up new sins. I don't think so. So what's the sin side of things here? That's the sin side of things. But what about the forgiveness side? Forgiveness is only mentioned 150 times in the Bible, but we know that forgiveness is central, a central theme to God's revelation from beginning to end. That if sin is the eternal enticement of humans, then forgiveness is the eternal yearning of humans. And it's also the eternal challenge of us to be forgiving. And that's clear in the scripture. And we see this sin-forgiveness dialectic here in our text today, don't we? Where Jesus is invited to a dinner party at the house of a Pharisee who is named. His name is Simon. And I'd like to, and Simon has this convivial dinner party in honor of Jesus. And it is rudely interrupted by this woman of the city, which we would call a woman of the night or a woman of the red light district, who comes and does something socially outrageous. So we have three main characters here. We have Simon the Pharisee, we have Jesus, and we have the woman, right? So let's begin with Simon the Pharisee by saying that the Pharisees of Jesus' day were not all that bad. They were not entirely evil. They've gotten a bad press. They were bad. They're not all bad, really. Why do I say that? Well, first of all, we know that some Pharisees in the New Testament were secret disciples of Jesus. Can anybody name the two that we know about? Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. Those are two named ones, and we assumed if there are two named ones, there were probably many who were left unnamed. So some of Jesus' own disciples were Pharisees. In addition, we see that this man Simon was at least open enough to invite Jesus into his home as an honored guest, and he addressed Jesus as a teacher, which was a title of respect, and he even entertained the notion that this Jesus might be a prophet. That's what we see here. So, too, remember that Pharisees were not all bad. In fact, it would be good if some of our church members here at Second Union were a little more like the Pharisees. I know that sounds like an odd statement, but it's true. What do we know about the Pharisees? That they took their religion very, very seriously. So seriously, in fact, they would never think of missing Sabbath service on Saturday morning, because they were out late partying on Friday. Do you know any church members who ever do that? I don't know any. They're anonymous. Or a Pharisee would never, ever decide to go and play golf instead of going to synagogue. Now, I know some of you are out there thinking, preacher, you done stopped preaching and started meddling. Or a Pharisee would never think of allowing his children to participate in a sport that had games every Saturday morning that got in the way of synagogue service. They would never consider something like that. Likewise, we know that the Pharisees knew the Bible well. They could not only quote chapter and verse, they could quote certain rabbis' commentary on the scripture. And Pharisees were big givers. They were tithers. They tithed everything, right down to the last mint and cumin, we're told by Jesus himself. And this is why, in part, that Jesus says to us that if you want to enter my kingdom, then your righteousness must exceed that of the, who? Pharisees. So they had a certain righteousness to them that Jesus felt was worth imitating. So they weren't all bad. But another positive of the Pharisees was that they were not afraid to call a spade, or a sin, a sin. That is, unlike Christians today, who are so cowed and intimidated by the politically correct movement of our time that it prevents them from standing up and speaking out and declaring that certain behaviors are right and righteous and certain behaviors are wrong and sinful. And thus, many Christians today have lost their prophetic edge regarding sin. How many of you remember the book by the psychiatrist Carl Menninger years ago, Whatever Happened to Sin? That's a good question in our society. We don't even have sin as a real concept today, except in terms of derision, because we don't even believe as a society that there's any absolute transcendent right or wrong. And we as Christians have gone along with that, more or less. Right? And part of the reason for this shift is because we as a society have abandoned the Judeo-Christian belief that human beings are innately sinful. That's what the Bible teaches. We're fallen. We're sinful. And we've replaced that belief with the assumption that human beings are essentially good. Right? And all we have to do is allow who we are to come out. Because we are the determiners of what's right and wrong according to our own preferences, predilections, or tendencies, right? And whatever those are, sexual, social, or whatever, they must be right because they're right for me. We become the be-all and the end-all of definition, not God, ourselves. So all we have to do is express our hidden identity, whether it be heterosexual or homosexual or bisexual or metrosexual or transgender or whatever. You're to be yourself. Be authentic, right? Isn't that one of the buzzwords of today? Be authentic. New York Times writer Adam Grant wrote last week in the New York Times saying that we live in an age of authenticity where to be yourself is the defining advice in love, in life, and in our career. You see, authenticity means erasing the gap between what you firmly believe in your heart and what you express outwardly. If you do that, you're authentic. Or as Brené Brown, a researcher at the University of Houston, says, defines authenticity as the choice to let our true selves be seen. See, we want to live authentic lives. We want to be married to authentic partners. We want to have an authentic boss. We want to elect authentic presidents. I mean, even in university commencement speeches, what is the most common theme of just about every commencement speech you've ever been? What do they say? Be true to yourself. Isn't that one of the most common themes you hear in commencement speeches to our graduating seniors of high school or college or whatever? Be yourself! Be yourself! Get out there and be yourself! Well, the author notes that for most people, to be yourself is actually terrible advice. That's terrible advice. In fact, he says, if I can be authentic with you for a moment, nobody really wants to see your true self. We all have thoughts and feelings that we believe are fundamental to our lives, but most of them are better left unspoken. That's true. I mean, have you ever met someone who doesn't seem to have a filter between the thoughts that come into their head and what comes out of their mouths? You know people like that? In some ways, they're very refreshing, aren't they? But most of the time, they're just a bunch of jerks. Excuse my French. But it's true. Did you know a decade ago, there was an author by the name of A.J. Jacobs who decided to write a book about being authentic, and he decided to spend a few weeks being totally authentic with everybody he met. He was just going to be totally authentic. Whatever's in his mind, he was going to express it. So you know what he did with his managing editor? He told her that he wanted to sleep with her. He told his kid's good-looking nanny that if his wife agreed, he would like to date her. He told a five-year-old, a friend of his who had a five-year-old, he told her that the beetle that she was holding wasn't sleeping, it was dead. And he told his in-laws that their conversation, for the most part, was extremely boring. Now, you can imagine how his experiment went about being brutally honest with people. It didn't go very well. Don't try this at home. That's my advice to you today. Don't be yourself. That's terrible advice. It really is. What about the fact that when actress Amber Heard was filming the Rum Diaries here several years ago, Which my wife was a movie star in that film, by the way. She filmed with Johnny Depp, had some really expansive scenes, about a split second. If she's there, she can tell you where she is in the movie, but otherwise. But anyway, she really was. And I don't know if you remember, during the filming of that movie, Amber Heard came out and she said that she was a lesbian. She was a lesbian. And then afterwards, a few weeks and several months afterwards, we found out that she fell in love with Johnny Depp and was apparently a full-blown heterosexual. After all, how does that happen? I thought it was genetic. In fact, when I heard that, I said, "Wow, that Johnny Depp is powerful, man. He's an amazing guy." Right? So which of those true selves is her authentic self? And which of those true selves is simply the result of her own personal choices? That's a good question. But you see, the Pharisees, along with the long tradition of the Judeo-Christian ethic, believed that the human heart is deceitful above all things, and who can know it? And therefore, who can trust it? In fact, since we have a fallen nature, we really don't want to be ourselves. Instead, what we want to be is a better self as described by the image of God that God puts in us and that He reveals to us through His Word, the Scriptures. That's what we should aspire to. That's what we should be. And that, in part, is what the Pharisees sought to uphold. And that's why Simon becomes so indignant when this woman of the night intrudes into this dinner party. And thus, we can hardly blame Simon in his reaction. Why? Well, first of all, they knew that this woman was a prostitute. I mean, this is a pretty small town. This is the city of Nain, where we left off last week in the lectionary reading. Secondly, look what she does to Jesus' feet. Now understand, in Jesus' day, when you ate at a dinner party, you didn't all sit on one side of the table in upright chairs at a table like Leonardo da Vinci's Last Supper. Leonardo was a great artist, but he didn't know anything about the cultural history of Judaism. How did you eat supper when you were at a dinner party? You reclined at a U-shaped table, and your legs were splayed out backwards so your stinking feet wouldn't be in your neighbor's face. So she came from behind, and what does she do? She washes Jesus' feet with her tears, and then she dries his feet with her hair. Now, scholars tell us that according to the cultural standards of the day, for a woman to let her hair down like that would be tantamount today if a woman walked in here this morning topless. Whoa. What is this woman doing, letting her hair down and washing his feet? And it would have appeared that she was fondling his feet, that she was a prostitute providing some sort of favor. So it's no wonder that Simon entertained serious reservations about Jesus' status as a prophet. For he sees a woman as a prostitute, as she appears to be, and he sees Jesus as ignorant as to how he's being morally compromised publicly. So on the one hand, Simon is to be commended for upholding moral standards in an immoral world. But here's the problem. The perception of Simon, of both this woman and of Jesus, was skewed by outward appearance and by a distorted sense of assumptions. And even though Simon concludes that Jesus could not be a true prophet if he didn't know who this woman was, Jesus proved he was a prophet, for he could literally read the thoughts of Simon. And he says to Simon in verse 44, he says, "Do you see this woman?" Simon, do you see? Do you really see this woman, or do you see a stereotype? That, I think, is the most critical verse of this passage, that question. Do you simply see the external trappings of what you think she is, or do you really see her for who she really is now? Why does Jesus ask that? Because he sees in this woman something far more noble, more profound, and more authentic as to what it means to be a true child of God. Indeed, this woman is no longer a mere prostitute or a woman of the night who turns tricks for money. Instead, this is a woman who has truly encountered the message of Jesus' teaching, and she has repented of her sin. How do we know that? We know that by the parable that Jesus tells Simon. He tells Simon this parable of this banker, this master, this person with a lot of money, and he has debtors, and two in particular, and one of his debtors owes him 500 denarii, and the other owes him 50 denarii, and he forgives both of them, and he asks Simon, of those two, which of those two do you think loved him the most for forgiving them? And Simon reluctantly answers, the one who owed him the 500, right? He has to admit that. Well, Simon was right there, but what he failed to see was that she was the great sinner. That's how we know she was a sinner, because in Jesus using this parable, she's the one who owed Jesus 500. Her lifestyle was wicked. But she is the one who has repented of that wicked lifestyle and now has love for Jesus because of his great forgiveness that he has provided. So what Simon failed to see was that God's forgiveness had wrought a true change in her soul. Thus she was now doing for Jesus what Simon should have done. As she greeted him with a kiss, she washed his feet with her tears, and she anointed him with ointment. She was loving him as an honored guest. She saw Jesus not only, though, as a prophet, but she saw Jesus for who he was, the very Son of God, the very God in the flesh who could actually have the authority to forgive sin. That's how she saw Jesus. That's not how Simon saw Jesus. So Simon was correct in seeking to stand up against sin, but he was totally incorrect in blocking others from access to the grace of God. May we never block people's access to the grace of God as Christian people. You see, that's the sin of the Pharisee, the failure to see that we're all sinners to some degree. And it doesn't matter if you're a great sinner or a lesser sinner, we still owe a tremendous debt. I mean, does it make any difference if you fall into a lake and you cannot swim? Does it make any difference if that lake is 50 feet deep or 500 feet deep? If you cannot swim, it doesn't matter how deep that lake is, you're still going to go down. You're still going to drown. You're still going to die because you can't save yourself. So I don't care if you regard yourself as a great sinner or a lesser sinner, you are still in debt to God the Father. And that debt has to be paid because he is a just God. And you know that's true in your heart. And how is that debt paid? Not by your power, but by his grace. That's what the Pharisee needed to see. That's what you and I need to see as well. Indeed, once we know God's forgiveness, that rocks our world. That changes our perspective. That changes our trajectory. You know, we're told that Henry Clay, the greatest statesman of another generation, once fell into hopeless debt. He owed $40,000, and back in the day, that was probably equivalent to $4 million. And there was a bank in Lexington, Kentucky, that held the notes. One day, a man came and asked how much Clay owed, and he paid the entire debt. And when they asked him, who's paying this debt, he said, tell him one of his friends did. And the story goes that when they told Henry Clay, who was a fiery orator, an amazing statesman, a real fighter, a person who never backed down against opposition, who never, never shrunk back from a fight. When they informed him that his debt had been paid, he wept. He wept like a baby. That's what forgiveness should do to our hearts. It should rock our world. It should change us. Because since we've been forgiven by Christ, that means that, number one, we can start afresh today. Today, June 12th, you're forgiven. God has paid your debt. Now, I wish for some of you who have financial debts, credit card debts, I wish that I could forgive them. I wish that I could pay them. Or I wish Hector here could pay them. I wish somebody could pay them. And the debts of Puerto Rico, I wish somebody would pay those debts as well. And unfortunately, I don't have the authority or the means to do that. But as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I can say to you that your most important debt, your most heinous debt, your spiritual debt has been paid in full through Christ's blood on the cross. Amen. That's good news, isn't it? So that's good news. This day, you can start this day afresh. This is the first day of the rest of your spiritual life. And that's the good news of the gospel. That's number one. But secondly, it means that you can now forgive others. Since you have been forgiven, you can forgive others. And let's face it, forgiving others is one of the hardest things we ever have to do. And if you have ever been hurt, if you have ever been betrayed by someone that you trusted, if you have ever been demeaned in public, if your reputation has ever been slandered and smirched, you know what that's like. And it's hard to forgive those people. In fact, that's the hardest thing to do as a human being, I believe. In fact, I believe it is impossible to do. And the only way we can forgive others is to experience the forgiveness that comes from Christ. And once we experience forgiveness, then we can pass it on. But we can't pass on what we don't have. Amen? Once we experience that forgiveness, we can be forgiving people. We can let go. And that's good news. I read a story about a man who was very bitter and unforgiving. He was so bitter and unforgiving that he ended up in a hospital. Not because of physical problems, but because of his mental problems, his spiritual problems, the problem with forgiveness. He couldn't forgive himself. He was bitter toward others. He was a mean and angry man. And he was going down, so far down that he was considering suicide. And he said to the nurse who came in to him, he said, "Nurse, give me something to end it all. I want to end it all. Give me something to end it all." And she surprised him by saying, "Okay, I will." And she reached over and she grabbed a Bible from the night table and she opened it up and she read John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life." She said, "There you go. That ought to end it." Now, for some people, that might be too simplistic. But it spoke to his heart, and he took it to heart. And he received that forgiveness that comes from God through Christ. And it healed his soul. It changed his heart. It changed his life. It can change your life, too. It can help you forgive others. But thirdly, forgiveness breaks down the barrier between you and God. It breaks down that wall, and it builds a bridge. And that's critical, that you have a personal relationship with God. We have a God who wants to know you personally. He wants you to know him personally. He doesn't want you to just have intellectual knowledge about Jesus and the history of him as a man. He wants you to know Jesus personally. That's what forgiveness can do. You know, in closing, I read a true story of a conductor of a choir. They were going to present Handel's great Messiah. And he was rehearsing the choir, and they were rehearsing that great song, "I Know My Redeemer Lives." Do you know it? It's beautiful. And the soprano, the star soprano, got up, and she was trained with a PhD. And she sang this oratorio, one of the greatest oratorios, impeccably, breathing, enunciation, technique, impeccable, incredible. But when she finished, everyone looked at the conductor, expecting him to shower her with praise, this diva of the choir. But instead, he walked up to her, and almost in tears, he said to her, "Do you really, really believe that your Redeemer lives? Do you really, really know that he's redeemed you?" And she was taken aback. And she said, "Yes, I do believe that. I do know that." And he said to her, "Then sing like you believe that and you know that." And this time she sang it again. And as she sang, those who listened wept. And the conductor, with tears in his eyes, said, "Yes, yes, you do know him, for you told me through that song." Do you really know that your Redeemer lives? Do you really know God personally, or do you know only about God? He wants you to have a personal relationship with him because he has forgiven you, he has loved you, and he wants to have a love relationship with you. And that's the good news of this message, that Christ forgives all. We put no barrier to access to his grace. He wants you to be his children. Is that good news? Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that you have shown us your heart through Christ. Lord, we thank you for the standards of the law that the Pharisee represented, for it shows us how far short we fall of what we were meant to be. It shows us how deep our debt really is, and without that knowledge, Lord, we might not be able to turn to you and come to you and ask for your forgiveness. But give us a real sense of that. But more than that, Lord, give us a true sense of who you are in your love for us, that you want to love us, embrace us, and forgive us, and change us, just as you did this so-called woman of the night, Lord. The way you treated her as a woman was revolutionary in any time. For you are a revolutionary God. May we be co-revolutionaries with you in bringing in the kingdom of your grace. This day and this week, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.